And that's my prayer this morning, that God would just lift us up to a higher plane so that we can touch the very hem of His robe, that we can sense His presence as we have already in this time of worship. And I know one very important way we can do that is taking hold of our copy of God's Word. I invite you now to take hold of your Bible, and please turn with me, as you have these last couple of Sundays, to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right after the Gospel of John is the book of Acts. And we want you to look there at the book of Acts, and we've worked our way up to the 11th chapter, Acts chapter 11, in this summer sermon series entitled Church Planting in the Book of Acts. And we've already seen two church plants. The first church plant in all of human history is recorded in Acts chapter 2, the church at Jerusalem. And then last Sunday, we looked at the second church plant in all of human history. That was the church at Samaria. Now we come to the third church plant in human history. That's the church at Antioch. I have provided my listening guide for you there in your worship folder. I hope that you'll follow along, take a few notes of your own as we look together at that church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. This is actually the first sermon I've ever preached from this pulpit. Almost 6 years ago, when I came in view of a call, I preached to you about the church at Antioch from Acts chapter 11, verses 29 or verses 19 and following. And I'll never forget driving up out here in front of the church with my family in an orange rental car. And I thought, boy, this church is really going to wonder about this new pastor coming up here in this orange rental car. But I didn't want you to have any doubts about me when it came to my preaching the Word of God out of Acts chapter 11, as I set the pace and the course for what would be the direction for my ministry, my hopes and dreams, and my vision for First Baptist Church Noonan. Every church I've pastored has been this church that is described here in Acts chapter 11, and I wanted to cast that vision for you. And it's not only a good vision for a 184-year-old church, but it is a great vision for any church or churches that we might plant in our future. And so if you have your Bible open there to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, would you give me a loud, hearty amen? Amen. I want to begin by telling you a story, okay? There was this dad who was absolutely frustrated with his son because he kept on using the word ain't. And so one day he took his son aside and he said, "Now, son, you know you're not supposed to use that word ain't, don't you?" And he said, "Well, I ain't sure." And the dad, totally frustrated, "Son, come over here. Come over here. I want to help you. I'm going to teach you the auxiliary verbs. For instance, first person singular is not I ain't going. First person singular is I am not going. Okay? First person plural is we are not going. Second person singular is you are not going. Second person plural is you, all of you are not going. Third person singular is he or she is not going. And third person plural is they are not going. He said, "Now, son, do you understand that?" He said, yeah, I think I understand that. Sounds like to me ain't nobody going." Well, that's what it sounded like at the church of Jerusalem. They'd already gotten their marching orders for God's plan for evangelizing the entire world in Acts 1:8. You know, we talked about this last week. Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, and he gave his last words to these disciples. There would be no mistaking in their mind what Jesus expected from them as he now gave his last words before he ascended into heaven. He said, "You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In other words, I want you to begin right there at home. I want you to share the gospel there, but don't stay in the city limits of Jerusalem. You go outside to your state, so to speak, to your Georgia, so to speak, Judea. But don't stop there. Men, go to the neighboring states, the neighboring regions like Samaria. But don't stop there. Go to the uttermost part of the earth. But the disciples stayed at home. They stayed in their own comfort zone, content to be in their nice little feathered nest until God forced them out of the city limits of Jerusalem by allowing them to experience intense and painful persecution. We read about that last week in Acts 8:1. You remember the statement I kept on saying over and over again? If you don't do Acts 1:8, you're going to get Acts 8:1. And verse 19, right here, where you've got it opened up in chapter 11, is a restatement of Acts 8, verse 1. I want you to look at that with me. As it begins there, just recalling the facts of Acts 8, verse 1, when it says in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered," if you went back and looked at Acts 8:1, you'd see that same word, scattered. You'd also see another word there. After the persecution, you'd see that word in Acts 8:1. You see, what happened was God allowed this intense, painful persecution to come into this church that refused to do Acts 1:8. To do what? Well, we go on here and we read the rest of verse 19. Look at it. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen," read about him also in Acts 8:1. He was the very first Christian martyr, the very first person to die for his faith and his witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very next word is very important. I want to read all this verse again. "Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen," look at this word, I've underlined it in red, "traveled." They finally left the city limits. They finally started doing Acts 1:8. They traveled, and now it tells us where they traveled. As far as Phoenicia. Phoenicia is modern-day Lebanon. It is the country to the north of Israel. It is a beautiful alpine country. Some of the most beautiful snow skiing right there in Lebanon on Mount Hermon, the snow-covered Mount Hermon. Just a picturesque setting. And so now they're going outside their Jerusalem, outside their Judea, outside their Samaria, and they are now going into modern-day Lebanon, Phoenicia, but not just there. Go on. Also Cyprus. The island nation of Cyprus. It continues to be an island nation today. And Antioch. What do we know about Antioch? Well, it was over 200 miles north of Jerusalem. That would qualify as being the uttermost parts of the earth. They were finally getting the picture. They were finally being obedient. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Some have estimated it being between 500,000 to 800,000 people. Just imagine a city that big that didn't yet have indoor plumbing, didn't yet have garbage removal, but it was a city teeming with people that needed the gospel message. It was a metropolis. It was actually the capital of the Syrian province. We read a lot about Syria in the news today. A modern-day Antioch is in Turkey, about 13 miles from the Syrian border. And it was a transportation hub. It literally was the place where two major trade routes met, right there in the city. And so Antioch was a cosmopolitan city with all kinds of nationalities there. And since there were all kinds of national backgrounds there, all kinds of cultures there, there was all kinds of weird worship going on there too. I mean, it was the capital for cult worship. And so here are these disciples. They're finally being obedient, even though they've been propelled out of the nice feathered nest in Jerusalem into this distant place with the gospel message. And we read there, after we see Antioch, see it there in verse 19? Preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Boy, they only got half of it right, didn't they? They finally left Jerusalem. They finally left Judea. They finally left Samaria. And when they found someone to preach to, it was somebody just like them. Sounds a lot like people I know about right here in Noonan, Georgia. People that look like us, people that talk like us, people that are in our same demographic, people that are our same color. It sounds a lot like a lot of people I know. But what we have here is actually the stage being set for the birthing of the church at Antioch. And what is going to follow here are three observable qualities that ought to be in any New Testament church. Beginning with number one, their news. I want to show you that word news right here in verse number 20. Look at it, every eye. It says, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. That's interesting to me, because verse 19 was talking about those who had come out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. But evidently, there were already Christians who had heard the gospel in Cyprus and Cyrene. So some of them who went to Antioch were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, to the Gentiles. They were sharing the gospel not just with the Jews, but with everybody. And I like what it says here. I've underlined this word in my copy of God's Word, verse 20, when it says that they spoke to the Hellenists doing what? Preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, we talked about that word preaching last Sunday, didn't we? And we talked about the Sunday before. As a matter of fact, we have established the fact that the priority of preaching is the one common denominator between these first three church plants that we've seen. You remember the first church plant, Jerusalem? What started it? Simon Peter started preaching a sermon in Acts 1, verse 14, that lasted all the way to Acts 2, verse 36. And man, when the people heard this sermon in Jerusalem, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. It means they were convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. And they said to Peter, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 were baptized that day. That was the birthing of the church at Jerusalem, the very first church. And it began because of preaching. But not just the preaching in Jerusalem. Remember the church we looked at last week, the church at Samaria? Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, you see this same word used once in verse 4, once in verse 5. And it wasn't just the deacon Philip that was preaching, it was everyone that had been scattered from Jerusalem that was preaching the gospel message. Oh man alive, it must have been an exciting thing when everybody, lay person and pastor alike, was sharing the good news. As a matter of fact, that's what that word preaching means. You might remember this from last week. But the word preaching there that I just read to you in verse 20 is the word in the original language, the Greek language, evangelizo. From it we get our English word evangelize. It literally means to tell the good news. As a matter of fact, if you're reading from the New International Version, it doesn't use the word preaching. It just goes ahead and renders that expression. They were telling the good news. They were telling the good news to these people who were Hellenist in Antioch. As I've said before from this pulpit, good news isn't good news until you know the bad news. And the bad news is this. Not many people are willing to preach this anymore in modern day pulpits. But I love you enough to tell you the truth. You see, the good news isn't good news until you first of all know the bad news. And here's the bad news. We're all sinners. That's what the Bible says. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You think of the best person that you know of, they're a sinner. They fall in that category. All. That pretty much includes everybody, doesn't it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the news gets worse. the news gets worse. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, there's a payday someday coming for you. And the result or the pay for your sins in your life is death. And that means eternal separation from God in a Christless hell. That is the bad news that not many people are willing to tell you today. But that bad news makes the good news wonderful news. The Apostle Paul described it this way to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, I've declared the gospel to you. The way the word gospel is defined is the same way the word preaching is defined. It's good news. And so Paul says, this is what I've done to you in Corinth. I have declared the good news to you. And here's the gospel in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And my friend, when you find out that you're a sinner and there's no way you can work yourself out of your sin debt and that you're on your way to a Christless hell because of your sin, that is good news. That Jesus came to pay for your sin on the cross. That's the best news anyone has ever heard. It's so wonderful that this last week in Vacation Bible School, 19 children heard that good news every day in their classes, in missions, in crafts, in recreation, and they gave their heart to Jesus. They responded to the good news. Oh, dear friend, now I want to show you how that word news is used in a different way. Right here in this passage of Scripture, I want you to turn with me. Look there, it's still in Acts chapter 11, but look with me at the other use of the word news when we look in verse number 22. Do you see it there? Look, verse 22. Then news, oh, I like this. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. How far away is Jerusalem from Antioch? I told you a while ago, it was over 200 miles. But man, the news of these believers in Antioch sharing the good news traveled that great distance all the way back to Jerusalem. Friend, when we share the good news, the news about those people sharing that Jesus saves spreads like wildfire. You cannot stop it. You want to know the kind of Christians and churches that people are talking about today? They're talking about people that are sharing the good news that Jesus saves. That's the best kind of advertisement you can have, and it's the cheapest too. It spreads like wildfire, and that's what happened there in Jerusalem. They said, man, have you heard about what God is doing through His people, His followers in Antioch? You know, that's my prayer for this summer. My prayer as your pastor is that at the end of this summer, people will be talking about the lives that have been transformed and changed through the ministry of First Baptist Church Noonan because we have been faithful to herald and tell the good news that Jesus saves. But there's a second observable quality about this church at Antioch that ought to be true of any New Testament church. We see not only their news, but we also see their numbers. And I want you to look there at verse 21. Look there in verse 21. It says, and the hand of the Lord was upon them, and I like this, a great number or a great many people believed and turned to the Lord. Numbers are important in our evangelistic enterprise. But let me give you a stern warning here. Can I do that? This is a warning that I make to myself also and to anyone who is in the ministry. We should not be interested in numbers for numbers' sake. When we do that, we commit the sin of King David. You want to read about the sin of King David? 2 Samuel 24. It's also told again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. One day, old King David, he was so proud of all that had happened in his life and ministry, he just told one of his helpers, "Hey, go out and number my kingdom. I want to know how big my kingdom is. Go back and give me that number." And God took such a dim view of that that he sent the plague on David's kingdom. Oh, we shouldn't be interested in numbers just for numbers' sake, but we need to say this. Numbers are important in God's kingdom, or we wouldn't have this reference to numbers. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of other references to numbers I want to show you here in Acts chapter 11. You got your Bible open. Look at the last part of verse 24. Last part of verse 24 says, actually the last sentence, "And a great number," or "a great many people were added to them." But not just that use of numbers. Go on down to the last expression in verse 26. Look at their last sentence there. And the or not verse 26, actually the middle of verse 26. Just read all of it. "And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great number," or "a great many people." Numbers are vitally important to the Lord's work, or it wouldn't be mentioned here three times in the space of just a few verses here in the church at Antioch. If numbers aren't important to God, why did he name a book in the Bible Numbers, right? Why did he name that book in the Bible Numbers? I'll tell you why. Because he was concerned about each and every individual soul in those tribes of Israel, and so he wanted to number them. He wanted them to know that he cared about them. If numbers aren't important in the Bible, why in the world does Acts 2 verse 41 tell us that 3,000 were added to that church today? Somebody was there counting the noses as they were baptized. 1, 2, 3, 2,997, 2,998, 2,999, 3,000 added to the church that day. I don't understand these Sunday school classes. I don't understand these churches who say, "Oh, we're not interested in numbers." Friend, you better start getting interested in numbers, because God is interested in numbers. If God wasn't interested in numbers, why did he tell the parable in Luke chapter 15 of the 90 and 9 and the one lost sheep that went astray? Why? Because he cared about that one out of 100 people that was lost without his redeeming message. If numbers aren't important in the Bible, why in the world did the Gospel of John record that Simon Peter caught 153 large fish in one day? I'll tell you why. Because any fisherman's going to count his fish. And that's why we count people around here at First Baptist Noonan. Every Tuesday morning, I lead our staff meeting, and we get our seven ministerial staff together. And one of the first things we do is look report. Several pages on this report. This is filled with numbers for Sunday school. This is for last Sunday, June the 10th. And I know how many people were in preschool. I know how many people were in children. I know how many people were in youth. How many people were in adults. And then I start flipping these pages. And I can look at the individual Sunday school class reports, all the way from the crib babies, all the way up to Branches Sunday school class, 2-for-1 Sunday school class. I can see the Joshua Men's Sunday school class. I can see the Women of Purpose Sunday school class, and I look there and I see how many are enrolled, and I see how many are present. I see the percentage of attendance to enrollment, and then I see this. I see how many guests were in that class for that past Sunday. And boy, you can tell pretty quick if that Sunday school class is outreach minded. You can tell pretty quick if that Sunday school class is evangelistic. You can tell pretty quick if that class is just interested in being a country club class, or if it's a class where there's a delivery room, where the gospel is being presented to people who aren't members of this church, to people who are outside the faith and are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this report for last Sunday, on the very last page, I get a report of how many people. I see the names of the people who were visitors, prospects, guests in our Sunday school class. This last Sunday, the dead of summer. Boy, Lee, move that thing for me. I'll tell you what, I'll put it right here. All right? You want to know how many we had this last Sunday in Sunday school in the dead of summer? 21 people who are not members of the church. I'm not talking about people that come on Sunday morning in the worship service. I'm talking about Sunday school. We ought to be reaching out to them and telling them that God loves them, because numbers are important to the Lord God. Friend, when we look at the first century church, this church at Antioch, we see their news. We see their numbers, but we also see their name. Look there with me. The last sentence in verse number 26. Oh, I love this. And the disciples, in other words, those that had come to faith in Christ, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now read every word there. Weigh every word there. Did they name themselves Christians? Is that what your Bible says? The disciples named themselves Christians? Is that what your Bible says? It's not what mine says. It says they were first called Christians at Antioch. So who called them Christians? The lost and dying world looked at their lives and they said, these people are acting like the Christ that they talk about. And so we are calling them of the party of Christ. We are calling them Christians. Tuesday, the Southern Baptist Convention is meeting in New Orleans, Louisiana. One of the top agenda items there is, should the Southern Baptist Convention rename itself? Should we no longer be called the Southern Baptist Convention? And a blue ribbon committee representing leadership from a cross section of our 15 million member denomination has been working on this for months and months and months. And they're bringing their report at the New Orleans Southern Baptist Convention. And I just want you to know today, if we just go to verse 26, we wouldn't need a committee to discover what we ought to be called. All we need to do, you know what we need to do? All we need to do is ask the lost people. Ask the lost people, like these people in Antioch, what would you call us? I'll tell you what one lady called us here in Coweta County. She wrote it just a few months ago in the sound-off section, you know, kind of the editorial section of our local newspaper. She'd been helped here at our AO house. She'd been reached out to by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that these teenagers played and sung about just a while ago. And in her editorial about our church, she said, First Baptist Noonan is a church that cares. Boy, that's wonderful. That's wonderful to have that kind of reputation in our community, a church that cares. You want to know why we have that reputation? Because we have His name. And because He cares. And friend, when you carry the name of Jesus, man, you're carrying everything from the Alpha to the Omega, from the first to the last, from the A to the Z. How do I know that? I know that because 1 John 2:1 says that Jesus is the A, advocate for me. I know that because Jesus said Himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35, I am the B, bread of life. I know that because Isaiah the prophet prophesied about this coming Messiah, and he said, prophecy in chapter 9, verse 6, that He would be the sea counselor. I know that because of what the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our D, deliverer. I know that because of what Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, that He is E, everlasting. I know that because of what John the Revelator said in the very last book of the Bible in chapter 1. When he said there, he is the first. He is the F first and the last. Oh, friend, I know that because what Jesus said about Himself. Over in John chapter 10 and verse 11, when he said, I am the G, Good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know that because of what Paul said to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5 and verse 23. When he said there to them that Jesus Christ is the H head of the church. It's not the pastor that's the head of the church. It's not the staff that's the head of the church. It's not the deacons that are head of the church. It's not the committees that are the head of the church. I got news for you. It's Jesus Christ that's the head of this church. He is everything for us from A to Z. I know that because it says over in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, that he is the great I am. And Jesus played off that so much that over in the Gospel of John, he didn't say it once, he didn't say it twice, he didn't say it three times, he didn't say it four times, he didn't say it five times, he didn't say it six times, he said it seven times, I am. Oh friend, he's not a used to be God, he's not a gonna be God, he's a right now God for you. You got right now problems? He says, I am. I'm right here with you. I'm not a has-been God. I'm not a wannabe God. I am an I am right now God. Oh, he's everything from A to Z. I know that because of what Micah chapter 4 verse 3, when it says that he is Jah, the judge of Israel. You might not have ever stood before a judge in a court of law, but one day all of us will stand before the judge of the universe. Oh, he's everything from A to Z. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:15, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. John the Baptist, over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, gathered up his disciples together when he saw Jesus coming down the road, and he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You want your sins taken away there in the balcony, on the TV, listening by internet? I'll tell you how. Don't join this church. Don't shake my hand. Don't get baptized up here. That won't wash away your sins. The only thing that'll wash away your sins is the shed blood of the Lamb of God. John the Baptist had enough gumption to know that, and that's why he said he's El, the Lamb of God. Oh, I love the book of Revelation. Over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says that he is M, the bright and morning star. Oh, Matthew fulfills prophecy in Matthew 2, 23, when he said that he is the N, Nazarene. In John 1:14, it says that he is O, the only begotten of the Father. In Isaiah 9:6, it says he is P, the Prince of Peace. I like this. Zephaniah 3:17 says he is the one that quiets me in his love. He's saying, hush, hush, hush. Don't tell me about that sin yesterday. Don't tell me about that sin last night. It's under the blood. He quiets me in his love. Boy, Job had enough gumption to know in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job 19, verse 25, when he says, I know that my our Redeemer liveth. Friend, we worship a living God. Oh, I thank God for that Christmas story. In Luke 2, verse 11, when it calls Jesus the S, Savior of the world. Oh, how I love what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everybody wants truth today. You want to know what the embodiment of truth is? Jesus said, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I love the psalmist. In Psalm 25, verse 8, he said, he's you, the upright Lord. I like what Jesus said about himself in John 15, verse 1, when he said, I am the true vine, and you've got to stick with me. You've got to remain with me. You've got to abide with me, because apart from me, you can do nothing, First Baptist Church. Apart from the vine, apart from Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. Oh, I love John 1. John 1:14, when it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the W, Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, I love Hebrews 13:8. it tells me that He is the same. Why? Yesterday, today, and forever. And how I do love Psalm 9:11. Because it tells me there, with no doubting, with no hesitation, that He is the one that dwells in Zion. And because He dwells in Zion, and because of my faith in Him, I'm one day going to dwell in Zion. How do you know that, preacher? I know that because of what Acts 4, verse 12 says. It says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Friend, don't come in my name. Don't come in this church's name. Don't come in this denomination's name. You better come in the name of Jesus if you want to be saved. And because of that, Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, that God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is He your Lord? Is He your Master? Is He your Savior, old friend? If you just trust Him today, if you just come to Him today, He'd give you a new name. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home. Friend, with Jesus, you're more than a number. You've got a new name. And He'll give you that new name today if you'll trust Him. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Friend, it's no accident you're here today. God wanted you to know on this Father's Day how much He loves you. He gave His all for you, and He will be everything for you from A to Z if you will trust Him today. And people at work, people at play, people in your family, people in your neighborhood, today and tomorrow, they're going to look at you and they'll say, there's something different about you. Something has happened to you. You're not the same as you were the last time I saw you. And the difference is, Christ is in your life. And they, like the lost people in Antioch, will say, He must be a Christian. Not because He's got it on His name tag. Not because He's got it on His door, His church house. Because He's got it written on His heart. Won't you trust Him today? It could be that you're here today and God is speaking to you about joining the life of this church. Oh, friend, we'd be a better church today if you'd come into the life of this church. If you'd increase our numbers and help us to go out with this good news to a lost and dying world. It could be that God is speaking to you about other decisions, important matters that you've been seeking Him on. Here's your time. This is the time of commitment. So, Father, in this moment, during this Your invitation, we yield ourselves to You. For the lost person, I pray that they'd be saved today. Father, for that person that needs a church home, for that person that needs baptism, I pray that they would come today. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.